Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Our text, the 17th in a series on 1 Peter. In case you're visiting with us, our method is to just go verse by verse. So this really isn't a topical sermon at all, if that's what you're accustomed to. You need to go ahead and open your Bibles, look at those verses, and we're just going to explain them. That's the way we do it here. We just go through the passage and we explain word by word, verse by verse, the passage that's under consideration. Now, let me start by affirming that Jesus is more than an example. Now, he certainly is an example. And we read that in verse 21. He said there that Christ suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. But once having said that, we need to immediately clarify that Jesus is far more than an example to us. He is also even primarily a Savior rather than an example. He certainly is an example, but that's not what he fundamentally and primarily is. What he primarily is a Savior. And so Peter goes on in verse 24 here and says, "For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." What is at the center of Jesus' mission and ministry is a saving, atoning, and sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. Why? Because our basic need is not for a model, but for a Savior. We need to be very careful as we listen to the way in which the gospel is presented in our world today. Our whole civilization is riddled with what I would call a messianic view of education, as though the real problem of humanity is our ignorance. It's what we don't know, and what we really need is to be taught and educated. And in that framework, Jesus is often being presented as the ultimate teacher and model. He shows us how to live. He is an example of love and sacrifice. If we would just do as he did, he is a teacher of ethics and a model of doing good and of love. All we need to do in order to correct the ills of humanity is follow the example of Jesus. And this line of thought goes all the way back to the 4th century A.D. and a man by the name of Pelagius. It reappeared in the 17th century with what's called the governmental theory of the atonement, and the 18th century with the moral theory of the atonement, where Jesus is, death is just the ultimate in sacrifice and love, and therefore a model of the kind of sacrificial love that we are to, that we ourselves are to practice. It appears again in the 19th and 20th centuries in American civil religion. And what it says is that there's nothing fundamentally wrong with humanity. People are basically good. You can hear our president say this. This is a part of the sort of the American framework for understanding reality. People are basically good. Our problem is ignorance and our lack of good examples and good teaching. And the solution, so this version of the gospel says, is that Jesus went about living a life of doing good and accepting others, of which the cross is the ultimate example. And it bypasses the whole problem of guilt and corruption and the solution of the atonement and a Savior. Richard Niebuhr, who was by no means a conservative Christian, summarized the modern version of the gospel in this way. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross." That was the gospel of Harry Emerson Fosdick. That was the gospel of Christian liberalism around the turn of the century, so much of which is still with us today because it's infected the old mainline Protestant denominations with do-goodism and a superficial understanding of the fundamental problem of the human race. You see, the problem is we are not able to follow the example of Jesus. We have guilt that we can't remove, and we are caught in the grip of an evil power which we cannot break. And so it's futile to talk about Jesus as an example if we would just follow, because we haven't the capacity to follow that example. We need a Savior, not a model. We need a Redeemer, not an example. A Deliverer, not a do-gooder. We need a cross, not a classroom. An Atonement, not an academy. We need transformation, not correction. Now, I'm speaking these things very categorically because there's a sense in which once we come to Christ and our guilt is forgiven and the power of evil is broken, then of course we do need a model and we do need an example and we do need to do good and we do need to be taught and corrected. But we compromise the gospel if we get these things out of order and fail to understand what is fundamental and what has priority and what is central, rather than that which follows from that which is central. And this is what the Apostle Peter is teaching us here. We see him saying two things, really. He describes the nature of the atonement. What did Jesus do? And then the fruit of the atonement. You see, we've said that beginning of verse 11, there's really a chain of exhortation that goes all the way to the end of 1 Peter. And the problem is that people can read all these exhortations about doing the right thing, and they can conclude from that, well, that's what Christianity is. It's all about just doing the right thing, and forget that there's no doing of the right thing without the atonement, without a cross that takes away the guilt and breaks the power of sin and makes it possible for us then to begin to live as God commands us to live. All right, let's look then at the nature of Christ's work, His atonement. What did Jesus do? The Apostle Peter provides three windows through which we may view His atonement. Number one, He bore our sins. Look again with me at verse 24. Remember what I said? If you want to know what we do here, we just go verse by verse. So, at the beginning of verse 24, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of the sacrifice, sacrificial system of one who is Himself a sacrifice that bears, one Himself who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, bearing our guilt. That's really the nuance of sin here. It is the guilt of sin. He Himself, emphatically. You know, Jesus didn't send in the second string. He didn't send in a pinch hitter. Christ Himself bore, carries, bears, endures our sins, our offenses, our guilt, our condemnation. It's our sin. He bears them vicariously. He bears them as our substitute. This is a substitutionary atonement that takes place. In His body, that is, in His physical body, that is, in space and time and history, in the real world of bodily beings, He suffered for us. On the cross, the English Standard Version translates that on the tree. The Greek word means an object of wood, so it can carry either meaning. It could be designating a cross or it could be a tree, whichever it is intentionally, Peter is intentionally recalling Deuteronomy 21:22, which says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's probably why he used the word, so that we would recall that Christ became a curse for us. He took upon himself, in bearing our sins, he bore the curse that sin deserves. The soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is death. He took that curse on our behalf as our substitute. He did so vicariously, bearing it in his body as he who knew no sin, in the words of the Apostle Paul, became sin that we might receive God's righteousness in him. This is obviously also recalling the language of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah wrote of the Messiah to come, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging or stripes we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He is bearing it. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And as a consequence, again from the Apostle Paul's language, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, bearing our sin and bearing our guilt away. You see, the real problem for humanity is not a superficial thing like ignorance or poverty. You get that? That's not our problem. A problem is not what we know or don't know. And it's not the circumstances in which we were reared. There may be problems associated with all those things, but again, let's not confuse things that differ. Let's not confuse the results with the thing that's at the root, the fundamental thing. What is the real problem of humanity? The problem is the evil within us. As Jesus said, it's out of the heart. That's your problem. He said that to religious people. He said that to Pharisees. The problem is within. The problem is out of the heart proceed all of your adulteries and your fornications and your drunkenness and all the rest. The problem isn't exterior to you. It's not something we can address by washing our hands or sitting you down in a classroom or by buying you a new house or getting you a different job. The problem is more fundamental. The problem is the evil within us, our own corruption and guilt, and the schools and the academies and the correctional facilities cannot touch the real problem. We cannot retrain and reprogram humanity. And that's why God Himself had to send a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, to save us from ourselves. And from these fundamental realities from which we could not deliver ourselves. Secondly, He not only bore our sins, He healed our sickness. Moving along in verse 24, at the end of the verse, we'll skip that middle part and come back to it where He says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Again, that's essentially a quote directly from Isaiah 53:5. Sin here is seen described as sickness. It's like a cancer or a leprosy that fouls and weakens and corrupts and infects and destroys and kills the soul, even as sickness does the body. Or it's a kind of paralysis that deforms and cripples and incapacitate. So the first window, bearing our sins, the language of sacrifice, that window portrays sin as a guilt that condemns us. Here, the picture is of a power that controls and destroys us. A sickness. We see evidence and hear evidence of that sickness all around us. It seems all the time. Mass murderers, beheadings, bombings, the degradations of pornography. But the sickness is not just out there in society, it's also within us. Our foolishness and pride and self-righteousness and selfishness and hate and anger and lust. It's a sickness that eats away, that weakens and ultimately destroys. And the Apostle Peter here says, no, by his wounds, from Isaiah, by his stripes, we were healed. That healing then being that which breaks the power of sin and cures the sickness. He delivers that which sickens and twists and distorts and cripples and paralyzes our souls. He breaks that power. He brings light to that darkness. He brings health to that sickness. This ultimately was what Jesus was pointing to when He told Nicodemus that you must be born again. This is what Peter was speaking of when he said in chapter 1 verse 3, that we have been born again to a living hope. It was to this that the Apostle Paul was pointing when he said that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old things pass away, all things become new. In other words, we've been healed of our sickness. We have been, as it were, raised from spiritual death, restored to spiritual health. We have become new people. We have new lives. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul there speaks of our death and burial in baptism with Christ, and in Him we have then been raised up to newness of life, to live a new life. That's the way the NIV renders that passage in Romans 6. We have been given a new life. So He not only bore our sins, but He healed our sickness. His death then is our life. His wounds are our health. His sorrows are our joy. He is our substitute. He suffers vicariously. In suffering, He bears our sin and cures our disease. The disease of sin. And I know you can misuse the medical metaphor. And it is being misused today. So much so that a number of decades ago, a man by the name of Benninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. Because the medical model has been so abused. All sin is sickness. And so our answers are therapeutic. Rather than fundamental. So we send people to places where they get cured. And all wrong behavior is described as mental disease. And personal responsibility is denied. Don't hear me as saying that at all. We're not saying that this is a disease of which you are a victim and not responsible. And that there are medical answers to this. No, it's just a metaphor. It's just a window to understand, to provide a picture of what sin does. Sin is this foul, corrupting disease that distorts and destroys and warps and cripples and paralyzes. And Peter's saying nothing less than in Christ Jesus, the disease is cured. The sickness is rectified. We are restored to health and life in Christ Jesus. We become new people. We are born again. We are raised up to live a new life. In other words, he's addressing what is really fundamentally wrong with humanity. He's not dealing with us on the superficial. That's what's externally wrong. He's not saying that this can be dealt with by just taking a few drugs or seeing the doctor or the shrink. He's saying that these fundamental problems that we all face, that are true in our lives and the lives of our families and in our community and characterize the whole human race, those problems are resolved in Christ. And he doesn't really develop the thought any further, but the footnote would be, and they're not resolved anywhere else either. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life who satisfies the hunger of the human soul. It's in Him that we find rest. And so He calls the weary and the heavy laden to Himself. He's the one who heals the paralytic and forgives his sins in the process. He restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Or as we just sang, He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And then the third window that we're given is that He corrected our waywardness. Continuing in verse 25, He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep." Do you know that about yourself? That's what He says about us, that this is characteristic of us. And He can say it about all of us. Apart from Christ, where were we? We were straying. And that was characteristic of us. We were continually straying, present tense. This was habitual. We were not drawing near to God. We were not seeking after Him. No, we were straying like lost, confused sheep. Wandering, straying, far from God. Aimless, purposeless. Like lost sheep. Whenever I hear the lost sheep metaphor, I always think of young people. Because I think that young people try so hard to fit in and to be accepted. And you can see it in their faces, and you can see it in how they're dressing, and you can see it in how they carry themselves and their speech, and you can see it all over them. And yet, at the same time, I think if you're looking with perception, you can see that they're lost. They don't know where they belong. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they fit in the scheme of things. And they never will know. Not until they know God. Not until they've come to Him in Christ's name and who really fundamentally they are. And it's not just true of young people. It's true of every age demographic. And across all the racial and ethnic and cultural demographics, to one degree or another, we're all like lost sheep. Just like teenagers trying to fit in, trying to find our place, trying to be accepted, searching, groping for power and position or wealth or reputation. All of the best things that this world can provide, and in the process, missing the whole point. Missing the purpose behind our creation. Missing the meaning of life. We're talking about that with the catechism class this morning. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? What is our meaning? Why are we here? There's a number of very learned people in this world who have no idea of the answer to that question. In fact, their answer would be, there's no reason why we're here. There is no purpose for life. There is no purpose for existence. A lot of these people put the gun at their head to end their lives because they say life is full of pain and it's tough and it's hard and I'm suffering and there's no point to it and there's no meaning behind it and I've got nowhere to go but oblivion and I've just come out of oblivion, so why would I be afraid of going back to it and ending the pain? And so they end it all. Very intelligent people, great philosophers, the Nietzsches of the world, they end it all. Wandering sheep. He said, this is true of the great ones of the earth, the ones we all know that are written about in the books, and it's true of our children, and it's true of everyone between. He says, you were continually straying like sheep. But, thank heaven for that little three-letter word, but now you have returned in Christ. You have returned in Christ. You have been reconciled. You have been restored to a true knowledge of God. You have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ. Romans 5:10, he says again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So we're no longer lost and straying like sheep, unable to find our way back. You know, that's characteristic of sheep. They don't know how to get back to where they came from. They don't know how to find their way. They need shepherds. They need shepherd dogs. They need something to lead them. They can't get there on their own. They can't defend themselves either. They're not like animals of prey. They don't have claws. They don't have teeth. They have no ways of defending themselves. They're not able to run. They're not like those animals that are fleet of foot and able to escape from the predators. They have no way to defend themselves. They have no way of escape. They're vulnerable. And they're easily confused and they wander and they're lost and they have, it seems, no capacity to get back to that place from which they came. And he says, that's true of us apart from Christ. But having come to Him, we have been restored to the one who is our shepherd, who leads and guides and protects us, who is the guardian of our souls. Two magnificent titles, additional windows, as it were, into understanding what has happened in Christ Jesus. In Him, we are restored to our God and Father. In Him, we know God now as shepherd. as father, as shepherd, and as guardian, protector, so that I can pray with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, and so I shall not want. And he leads me beside the still pastures, and he leads me to the still waters and into the green pastures, and he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I can pray that prayer, and I can know that reality, and I can know God. And to know God, according to Jesus, that's what life eternal is. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, John 17:3. "To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So the three windows that the Apostle Peter provides here is, one, he bore our sins. He dealt with our guilt. Second one is that he heals our sickness. He breaks the power of sin and liberates us from it, making a life of holiness possible. The third window, he corrects our waywardness. He restores us to a right relationship with God. We're no longer like lost sheep. We're restored to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. All of that, he says, by way of the nature of the atonement. He bears our sin. He heals our sickness. He corrects our waywardness. And now he returns then to the goal. The goal of the atonement. It's implied in that we're not straying any longer like the lost sheep of the world. But at the end of verse 24, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Do you see what he's doing here? He's been exhorting us about all these things, servants and masters, and your relationship to the civil government, and we're to be holy as God is holy, and all these exhortations he's been setting before us. He just went back for a moment to just remind us, look, this is not about you just gritting your teeth and being a good American and leading a moral life and just following the example of Jesus as though you had that power or capacity in yourself. That's a 4th century heresy. It's called Pelagianism. It was condemned by the whole church years ago. You can't do it. That's the whole point in the gospel, is you can't do it. You need a Savior and a Deliverer to deal with the guilt and the power of sin. So he cancels the guilt. He breaks the power. By bearing our sins and healing our diseases and correcting our waywardness, now what? Having done all that, he says, now you too die to sin and live to righteousness. Not because by that you earn the favor of God, not because you can make yourself right by dying to sin and living to righteousness, but because that's what he calls us to, because that's what pleases him, and because I want to honor him. The point of redemption is not just to save my soul. It's not kind of a celestial fire insurance. It's also that I might live the life that God commands and which pleases him. And that means what? You die to sin and you live to righteousness. You put sin to death. You don't toy with it. You don't play with it. You don't flirt with it. You don't flatter yourself by saying, I can handle it. You don't take your big toe and dip it into it and just try it out. You don't go out and reach and touch the burners. You die to it. As Apostle Paul says, you crucify the flesh and its lust. As Jesus said, you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You die to sin and you live to righteousness. Now, all that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's not condemning yourself to a life of boredom. That means doesn't mean you're giving up all excitement. That's just worldly, Hollywoodish propaganda that's false and counterfeit. Well, this is a good thing. This is the life we're meant to lead. This is a life that corresponds to our nature as God has made us. This is a life that is the life abundant and the life in which we find joy and peace and rest. Die to sin. Live to righteousness. No, Jesus is not just an example. He bears our guilt. He breaks the power of sin. He gives us a new heart, a new life. He puts the Holy Spirit within us. And now what? Die to sin. And live to righteousness. So, what is a Christian? We review. A Christian is not someone who follows in his steps, who loves people and does good, for whom Jesus is his ideal and model, who is guided by his example, and so goes about helping the sick and the poor. Now, all those things, hear me carefully, that's what all those things are the things Christians ought to do. But that does not make a person a Christian. I can do all of those things. I can, the Apostle Paul says, give my body to be burned. And still I'm nothing. But I'm not doing it for the right reasons. All right, so that does not make a person a Christian, doing good. A lot of people do good. There's a lot of moral pagans out there. There's a lot of moral people in other religions out there. They don't make a Christian because they do good. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who, let's take false alternative number two. This one gets very close, but I think it's still not right. A Christian is somebody who believes in God, who believes in Jesus, who has asked Jesus into his heart, for whom Jesus is a friend and helper, who prays to Jesus, and who Jesus comforts. Is that correct? Are you getting nervous? I think that gets closer. There's something here fundamentally missing in that definition of a Christian. What's missing? The cross. And I'm pushing this point this morning because I hear this all the time. I hear all the language of relationship with Christ about how Jesus is in their lives and their friends, and I ask them how they're going to get in heaven, and it's all relational language, and I never hear a word about the cross. So what am I saying? I'm saying that if you're a Christian, if you want to know what a Christian is someone for whom Christ has died. At the heart of your self-understanding and of our definition must be a cross. What makes a person a Christian? A Christian is one for whom Christ died, whose sin he has borne in his body on the cross, whose sin-sick soul has been cured by the power of the redemption, and who has repented of his sin and surrendered to that Savior, even Jesus Christ, as Lord. That's what makes a person a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who just is going about doing good. No, Christians ought to do good. A Christian is not somebody who just is relating to Jesus and offers prayers to him and looks to his example and believes in him in some kind of a vague way. Now, a Christian is someone who knows that he or she is a sinner and believes that that death of Christ on the cross was no mere tragedy, but an atoning sacrifice that paid the price for sin, and who by faith and repentance has turned to him and received him as Savior and Lord. And the gospel promises that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. There must be a cross. Otherwise, you're back there with Reinhold Niebuhr and the mistake of 19th century liberalism. You end up with a kingdom without a cross. A Christianity, a crossless Christianity, is not Christianity at all. Christianity is Christ. And what Christ came to do fundamentally was not merely to be a model, though he is one, but to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the benefit of which we receive when we surrender to him as Savior and Lord by faith and repentance, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that by his stripes we are healed. And that through His death we have been restored to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So we pray, O Lord, that with grateful hearts we might die to sin and live to righteousness.